The reading for today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I might like to keep that passage open, which we'll be looking through tonight. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, help us to remember and perhaps even to realize for the first time tonight what is of first importance. Amen. Well, we had church lunch today. For some of you, I see some of the faces were here at church lunch today, and I was reminded of the temptation to pick and choose. I went round with my six-year-old son, Jackson, to get some food for him. He had his plate, and he's starting school tomorrow, by the way. Helping him to sort of select what I thought would be a good selection. He went straight for pastry things and sweet things, and I had to really kind of push hard to get him to take some vegetables. And I saw later that he and his brother Lucas were finding out all the sources of lollies around the garden there from different people. He actually had a bag of lollies that he got because of his Einschulung, his starting school. But it's a great temptation to pick and choose. And I think if I just let my son Jackson or Lucas just go for it with their meals, they'd pick and choose probably rather unhealthy things most of the time and miss out on having a good balanced diet, which is what they need. You know, some vegetables, some meat and maybe a few lollies, but a good balanced diet. There can be a great temptation also for us as Christians to pick and choose only those aspects of the gospel and the Christian faith that fit our kind of preconceived ideas or our experiences. But we need to realize that if we only embrace and accept the teachings of the Bible we're comfortable with, we will end up with a watered down gospel and might even lose the truth altogether, or you could say a bad, unhealthy meal. One area where people are often tempted to do this, I think, is with the Bible's teaching about the bodily resurrection of the dead. Some people say, I just can't believe or accept it. People just don't rise from the dead. Or there are no such things as miracles. There are others who don't want to reject the Christian faith, but because they feel unable to accept the Bible's what I think is clear resurrection teaching, they seek to kind of reinterpret this resurrection language in the Bible and sort of maybe say, well, it's not really talking about bodily resurrection. It's maybe more a metaphor of you know, enlightenment or spiritual understanding or something. But today's passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34, I think calls us to take seriously the truth about the resurrection. It reminds us of the serious implications for our faith and life if we don't. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes to a church whose members were finding it difficult to believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, some had even gone so far as to deny it. For this reason, we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that Paul reminds them of the truths of the gospel, and in particular the eyewitness evidence for Christ's resurrection. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. And he concludes in verse 11 by noting, so we preached, this gospel with this resurrection that was witnessed, so we preached and so you believed. Paul's point then in verse 12, where we pick up today's passage, is if these Corinthian Christians had come to believe that Christ himself had been raised from the dead, how could some of them now say, there is no resurrection of the dead? That just didn't make sense, Paul's kind of trying to say here. So why were these Corinthian Christians denying the future bodily resurrection of believers, even though on becoming Christians, they had accepted Jesus' own rising from the dead as an historical reality? Why were they now denying the resurrection of the dead then? Well, we can't know for certain. That's, I suppose, what I want to say firstly. At the same time, I think it seems likely that one reason for their denial of the resurrection of the dead was because it didn't kind of fit neatly with their kind of Greek philosophical background, their Greek upbringing. You see, influential ancient Greek philosophers like Plato, probably most of you heard of Plato, yeah, I gather. Philosophers like Plato had taught the immortality of the soul, that the soul kind of goes on living forever. They had taught that death involved the release of our soul's captivity from our bodies, our imperfect shells, you might say, the release of our souls from our body. The release of our soul to a perfect realm of which this physical world was but a shadow. That's what they grew up with, these Gentile Christians, largely Gentile Christians in Corinth. The idea, therefore, of bodily, physical resurrection was utterly absurd. It was degrading, horrible for them to think about. As one Greek philosopher wrote, the soul may have everlasting life, but corpses ought to be thrown away as worse than dung, you know, caca. So the Greek philosophical upbringing of many of these Gentile Christians probably made it harder for them to accept the resurrection of the dead. In fact, this Greek or Platonic thinking is still the way many people today, including a number of Christians, think about life after death. They think that God's future involves our soul or spirit escaping the trap of this evil physical realm. But the Bible never calls what God has created evil. It is sin's distortion or sin's corruption of creation that is evil, not creation. The Bible speaks rather about a restored and new physical world where we will live in God's presence in new and restored, resurrected physical bodies. The biblical hope is not so much escape from this earth and our bodies, but their renewal and transformation. And I'll talk more about that next week as we look at the last section of 1 Corinthians, which also deals with the resurrection. But there was also, I think, probably a second reason. A second reason why some members of the Corinthian church were rejecting the apostles' teaching about the future resurrection of believers. A second reason that was probably also causing them to turn back to their pre-conversion kind of Greek philosophical upbringing and their Greek disbelief, therefore, in the resurrection. The reason, I think, was the Corinthian Christians' spiritual giftedness. That's the second reason why they found the resurrection difficult, their spiritual giftedness. From the letter of 1 Corinthians itself, we discover that the church in Corinth had been extremely blessed by God with all manner of spiritual gifts and powers. As Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 7 of Corinthians, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's pretty amazing. That'd be great, wouldn't it, for our church? You're not lacking in any spiritual gift. I know I am. But it seems plausible that this great spiritual blessing, this giftedness poured out on them by God, had led some to arrogantly and wrongly assume that they had already entered fully into their salvation, fully into their inheritance in Christ. So the idea then of a future resurrection, it made no sense anymore. Why do you need it if we've got it all? Perhaps Paul's ironic word of rebuke of their pride in chapter 4 reflects something of how they were thinking when he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich." Perhaps they thought they had it all. And churches and individual Christians today, I think, can equally fall into the same trap. If we experience as believers great spiritual gifting, material prosperity, good health or freedom from suffering, I think the danger can be that we too can wrongly presume that we have already spiritually arrived. And we can lose the centrality of the resurrection hope, that we don't have it all now. There's something much bigger coming, this resurrection hope. The hope of renewed bodies and a renewed world. And I think this in turn often leads to, when people think they've arrived spiritually somehow like this, it leads to pride and looking down on as inferior or faithless those around us who don't experience the same measure of blessing, spiritual giftedness now from God as we do. So the Corinthian Christians' denial of the future bodily resurrection of the dead resulted probably from their Greek philosophical kind of preconceptions and background, and their present religious experiences that made them wrongly think that they'd already got heaven on earth. And so in order to counter their denial of the resurrection of the dead, the Apostle Paul goes on in 15:13-34 to outline the serious implications if there is no resurrection of the dead, and to provide kind of further explanation of how Jesus' resurrection relates to and guarantees ours. To begin then, Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 19 and 29 to 32, the serious implications if there is no resurrection of the dead. Firstly and most fundamentally, Paul makes clear in verse 13 that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Jesus Christ would therefore not be reigning supreme as Lord and King over all at the right hand of God, the Father. He would be by now long decomposed in his grave like all other religious leaders. Paul then draws further implications from this. Secondly, in verse 14, he notes that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. In other words, preaching the gospel is a waste of time. In fact, there is no gospel, no good news to proclaim without the resurrection. There is no point proclaiming hope and new life in the Lord Jesus if, in fact, he has not risen from the dead. If he has not conquered death, how can he offer us eternal life? Well, thirdly, in verse 15, Paul makes clear that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the apostolic testimony, the apostles' testimony about God, is of course also a lie. As Paul writes in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. This is serious stuff, isn't it? Paul is saying that if Jesus did not truly rise from the dead, then the apostles, whose teaching and leadership is like the pillar, like the foundation of the church, it can't be trusted. It must be rejected. And they, these apostles basically, will be found guilty one day in God's court of serious charges of fraud, of misrepresentation. It's scary. If the gospel and the resurrection is not true, well, we too are misrepresenting God if we preach it, share it with others, teach it to the kids at Sunday school or in our home group. I know I wouldn't want to face God's judgment for misrepresenting him. Paul wants these Corinthians to realize the serious implication if the resurrection is not true. Well, fourthly, and most seriously for us individually, I think, as Christians, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, Paul indicates putting our trust in him is pointless. As Paul writes in verses 17 to 18, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If the Lord Jesus has not risen from the dead, it is pointless, vain, and futile to put our faith and trust in him. And those people we know and love who have trusted in Jesus and have already died are not with him today in paradise, but they've perished. At the end of the day as well, the sincerity of our faith is irrelevant. It is the reliability of the one or thing we trust in that counts. You or I could very sincerely believe Peter West here was really a little green alien from out of space who offered us the key to immortality and eternal life. But if that is not true, which I don't think it is, then it doesn't matter how sincere we believe or trust it to be the case. It won't benefit us at all. What matters is not the sincerity of our faith, but the reliability of what we trust or put our faith in. And with Jesus, even if we sincerely believe and put our faith in him, if he has not actually risen from the dead, defeated death, or the problem of sins that will one day condemn us in God's court, it still remains. Without the resurrection, as Paul says, we are still in our sins. After all, his death had fully paid for all our sins, wouldn't Jesus have risen from the dead? Death no longer able to hold him? And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, doesn't this point to him not being the sinless Messiah he claimed to be? The one who has died in our place and taken the punishment from God that we deserve for our sin. Without Jesus' resurrection, therefore, we have no forgiveness from the penalty of sin, no breaking of sin's fundamental power over us, and the hope one day of the end of its presence in our lives. There is also no new resurrection life beyond death to look forward to. No chance we will one day meet a holy God and dwell eternally in his presence. Like the believers who have already died, we too will one day perish. If Christ has not risen, trusting in him is pointless, it's vain, it's futile. And we need to be careful as Christians. We don't gloss over this point. We don't try and fudge the issue. With very sharp logic, Paul is making clear that the resurrection is no optional extra to the Christian message, no optional side dish, no bylager with your burger. The Christian faith stands or falls on whether or not Jesus did or did not actually rise from the dead. And in order to hammer the point home, Paul notes finally in verse 19, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christians are to be pitied above all others. To be pitied above all others if it's not true. Read verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The good news of the promise of eternal resurrection life beyond this life with Jesus, well, it frees us up as Christians from having to grasp hold of everything for ourselves in this life. It frees us to live costly and self-sacrificial lives in service of Jesus and those around us. But Paul's point is that if this is not the case, if no resurrection awaits, then Christians are to be pitied above all other people. They are to be doubly pitied, doubly. Pitied for their vain future hope, and pitied for the hard and wasted self-sacrificial lives they now live that ultimately benefit no one, not even themselves. As Paul writes further in chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's point is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, why should he bother suffering and regularly risking his life, as he did, to help others hear the good news about Jesus? Without the reality of the resurrection, the most consistent, the most rational course to follow is the approach to life of most people around us. Most people around us who deny the resurrection. And what is that approach? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Or as we say often in English, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the logical approach to life. In other words, if this life is all there is, the most rational approach is to seek to get the most enjoyment and have the most pain-free experiences, the most sexual pleasure, the most thrills, the most material comfort and worldly possessions, the most success and the most status. To try every flavour ice cream life offers, and as often as possible. And from Paul's rebuke in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. From Paul's rebuke here, it seems that having lost the centrality of the resurrection hope, this was exactly how some of the members of the church in Corinth seemed to be thinking and living. They'd lost the plot. And in verse 29, if the dead are not raised, Paul equally asks the Corinthian Christians, why are they wasting their time being baptized on behalf of the dead? I don't want to go into the hundreds of different explanations, interpretations of this passage as to what verse 29 is referring to, this baptism on behalf of the dead. We can't, again, know for certain. As this practice is not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, probably the most plausible interpretation I've heard is that Paul is describing some kind of vicarious baptism, stellvertretende Taufe, kann man sagen. He's describing some vicarious baptism for believers who died before they could be baptized. So someone's being baptized in memory of them. Maybe they got killed. A lot of Christians were persecuted. Paul's being persecuted. The reason for this practice was probably to be pastorally assure and comfort surviving believers, perhaps particularly family members, to comfort them that the deceased person, the Christian, had truly died to sin and risen to new life by their faith in Christ. And after all, this is what baptism symbolizes, this dying and rising with Christ. So it was kind of like a comfort, perhaps, I don't know that for certain, but that could be what it's all about. But Paul picks up on this Corinthian practice of baptism on behalf of the dead, not to prescribe it. He doesn't go and say do it, encourage it, but simply it seems here to further his argument. Paul's point is, why do you Corinthians waste your lives doing such things that imply belief in the resurrection of the dead if there is no resurrection? Why do you do it? You're wasting your life. So if Christ is not risen, if the dead do not rise, Paul concludes Christians are above all other people most to be pitied. Our future hope is empty, and we are wasting our lives and our time now for the cause of the gospel, when we could be just living, enjoying food, pleasure, sitting in a cafe on Kali. Why are you here? But we hear, don't we? We hear in verse 20. We hear in verse 20 the encouraging words, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's why you're here, isn't it? Despite outlining in detail the serious implications if there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul returns in verse 20 to the fact that the resurrection of the dead is not a joke. It's true. Christ has truly risen. But even with all that Paul has so far written in 1 Corinthians 15 about the reality of the resurrection and the importance of believing in it, there were probably some in the church in Corinth who still struggled to accept what he was saying. So in order to help the Corinthians better understand how Jesus' resurrection relates to and guarantees our resurrection, well, we see in verses 20 to 28, Paul provides further explanation of this relationship. Paul does this firstly by showing the important parallel between Jesus and Adam as representative human beings whose actions affect others. We read in verses 21 to 22, "For as by a man," that's Adam, "for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul explains here that as Adam's original sin and rebellion in the garden affected the whole human race, causing all humans as his descendants, because we all descend from Adam, all his descendants to inherit a sinful nature that leads inevitably to further sin and to death, well, in the same way, Jesus' sinless life, given sacrificially in death and vindicated in his resurrection, well, it leads inevitably to forgiveness of sins and resurrection from the dead for all who trust. It's by faith, all who are in Christ, all who belong to him. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In our Western individualistic thinking, it can sometimes be hard for us to accept the idea that the action and the behaviour of another individual can have such a huge impact on our destiny. But we would be blind, wouldn't we, if we ignored, for instance, the profound way the particular family that we are born into impacts who we are as a person and the course of our life. Jesus and Adam are both representative human beings whose actions have a universal impact. If we trust in and belong to Christ, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Some of the Corinthians were probably still mumbling, though, how can Paul be so confident about the future bodily resurrection of believers when he's never actually experienced it himself? And Christians are still dying every day. What about my grandma? What about my brother over there who got sick? He didn't come back from the dead. He was a Christian. He loved Jesus. Well, secondly then, in order to help the Corinthians better understand how Jesus' resurrection relates to and guarantees their own resurrection, in verses 20 to 28, Paul also provides further explanation about the process or order, the order leading to our resurrection. Reading from verse 22, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There's a lot there, isn't there? We don't have time now to deal in detail with these, I would say, theologically very rich verses. What is clear, though, is that as the first fruits of a harvest guarantee the inevitability of the whole harvest, so Paul makes clear that Jesus' rising from the dead as our representative man guarantees the inevitability that one day we too, if we trust in him, will also rise from the dead. This, Paul says, will happen at Christ's second coming, not before. Until then, we have to realize life will not always be a bed of roses, as we say in English. Christians will at times face persecution. Christians will at times experience poverty, depression, poor health, and other weaknesses. The reason for the delay of the day of our resurrection, we learn elsewhere in the scriptures, is because God wants many people to have a chance to hear the gospel, to repent and be saved. He wants a big banquet in heaven. But as Paul says in verses 24, finally the end will come. Verse 24, finally the end will come. Having subdued all opposition, including the last enemy death, Christ will hand the kingdom over to God his Father so that God may be all in all. It is Christ's resurrection from the dead that guarantees this day. His resurrection is the first fruits that assures the full resurrection harvest will one day come. So having been reminded from today's passage, 1 Corinthians 15:12 to 34, about the reality of the resurrection and the serious implications if it is not true, well, I want to finish this by leaving us with four key applications, which I think Paul would have wanted to give the Corinthians. Firstly, work out. Work out. I'm not talking here about doing a sport workout, exercise. This application point is aimed at any of us here tonight who are still unsure about whether or not Jesus did truly rise from the dead. I want to encourage you to work out or to figure out whether this is true or not, to check out the evidence in the Bible, the prophecies that Christians claim point to the resurrection, the evidence of the early Christian eyewitnesses who claim to see Jesus. Check it out. And as you do, be careful you don't, like the Corinthians were doing, don't let your experiences or your preconceptions about reality stop you from being open to actually consider the biblical evidence. Don't say, well, you know, you've never seen in a scientific experiment someone rise from the dead, so it can't be true. You know, science is just one area of life. It doesn't tell us everything. Check out the historical evidence. Check it out, but do it with an open mind. I want to exhort you to do this because if Jesus did really rise from the dead, then your whole life and future depends on knowing and responding to this reality. For if Jesus rose from the dead, there is the hope of resurrection life for all who trust in him. Work it out. Secondly, I want to encourage you tonight, each of you, to watch out, to watch out, to watch out what company you keep. As Paul writes in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. This bad company, which was affecting them to start denying the existence of the resurrection. Whether we realize it or not, the company we keep, the people we spend our time with, the things we watch or read or the music we listen to, it will impact the way we think and the way we live. Of course, we want to be salt and light in this world as Christians, so we shouldn't go and sit in a bunker, in a hole. But as Christians, we should seek to regularly spend time with people who encourage us to right and godly thinking and behaviour, and avoid people who really discourage us in this way, who really are turning us away from this focus on the gospel and of following Christ. And I think perhaps this is a particular challenge. I just want to focus on one group tonight. For some of you who are university students, in the university environment, you encounter some very intelligent students and teachers, professors. And some of these people's debating, their oratory, speaking skills can make even some of the craziest ideas sound so convincing, can't they? But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by thinking while at university that you can, I suppose, give up regularly the regular diet of God's word and the regular encouragement of other believers. If you do, I think you are a prime target to be fooled by fine-sounding argument that weakens the truth of the gospel, but ultimately is bankrupt. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the foolishness of God and the gospel is wiser than men." It is. Remember that. Thirdly, in applying today's passage, I want to encourage you to wake up. To wake up. If you're a Christian and so have come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, if you believe that through Jesus' resurrection also comes the promise and the assurance of your own resurrection, then may I encourage you to wake up, to leave behind any area of your life that reflects the worldly pagan motto, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." As Paul writes in verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning." Leave this drunkenness, leave the sin behind, this way of this world that just lives for pleasure, lives for selfishness. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying as Christians we can't have pleasure and enjoyment in life. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is don't run ultimately after food, ultimately after pleasure, ultimately after the latest gadget and such things. Seek God's kingdom. Trust that because of Jesus and his resurrection, the Lord has your future in his hands. Assured of his love, respond by living your life in self-sacrificial love, serving others, wanting them also to come to know Christ and know the power of his resurrection. Don't be asleep in the light. Wake up and live for Jesus. Finally, to finish, I want to encourage you all to walk on, to walk on. When living for Jesus is hard, when you don't feel encouraged or you feel underappreciated in your service of others, when you share the gospel with your friends or family members and they remain bitter and resistant to the truth, don't give up. Continue to walk on in faith and service of Jesus, knowing that because Christ has risen, because he has conquered death, your labour in the Lord, your work for the gospel is not in vain. In the words of the Apostle Paul, just to finish, in 1 Corinthians 15, just moving forward to the end of the chapter, verses 56 to 58, "The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." Amen.